I mentioned earlier that I'm beginning a new series of sermons this morning. Sermons that I've titled the one this morning, I'll Pay My Vows. And I have in mind remembering that it is God who has redeemed us and calls us to righteousness and obedience. And as we think of faithfulness to the Lord, we're motivated in many ways to depend on Him for the exercise of that faith and for our own faithfulness. And we'll begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 10 to prompt us to remember the reliance that we have on God Himself for our faithfulness. Please listen as I read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to begin with the children this morning by giving you an illustration of faithfulness, or maybe actually a counter illustration. Have you ever said to your brother or sister, I promise? Now, usually you're wanting to get something from your brother or sister at that point. You want to ride his bike or ride her bike around the block. And so you say, I'll be careful with your bike. May I borrow it? I promise I'll be careful. You're giving your word to your brother or sister that you'll remember to treat that bike well, that you'll remember to be careful with it and not run it off into a ditch and break it, and you'll remember to put it away when you come home. You're saying, I promise, I give you my word. The counterexample, or the negative example, is that you go out and you have a great time riding your brother's bike around the block, and you're not very careful with it. And you ride it over the rocks, and you pop a tire, and you bring it home, and you leave it out in the driveway. And your brother or sister comes to you, and they say, "You promised to take care of my bike." Let me give an example for the adults. I enjoy watching sports, but current sports salary negotiations have begun to bug me a little bit. Let's say a certain outfielder has a contract to play baseball for the next 5 years for $1 million each year. But then in year three, he has a breakout year, 100 RBIs and 50 home runs. And he goes back and he says, I want more money. In fact, I won't play for you unless you give me $5 million each year for the next 5 years. Not even thinking about the fact that he has already given his word to a previous contract. Let me give another example. I, Bruce, take you, Vicky, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I promise, I give you my word in the sight of God and these witnesses to be your husband. Let me give you another example. Do you make this promise, this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? That last example comes from the covenant of communicant church membership that we use in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We use promises to make relationships special, to make relationships a solemn and joyful occasion. And my purpose over the next several weeks is to prompt you to think of those responsibilities that God has brought into your life. There are places that God has given you special responsibilities to perform. And I'll be doing this by especially concentrating on the places where we've made those relationships more special and more solemn by the promises we make, the vows that we take. I've given some examples of those promises, and we'll be examining those in the coming weeks. Today, I'm going to begin by thinking of that most important relationship, a relationship with God in Christ. We make that a very solemn and joyful relationship by the covenant that we take, the vows that we make as we join the church. It's a joyful occasion in the sense that it's a celebration of someone belonging to Christ, to the visible church. It's also a solemn occasion in that it marks a relationship that has responsibilities and privileges. I've printed that covenant on the back of your bulletin just to remind you of what it is that we as a people of God have promised in the sight of God and in the presence of witnesses. And for the children and for those who are new to the RP Church, I want to show that to you so that you can see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that's professed. I'm actually going to spend several weeks thinking of this covenant of communicant membership, and I'm actually going to begin with number 7. I'm going to begin with the last promise. And there's a reason for that. I read it earlier. Let me read it again. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? And the reason I begin with number 7 is the main idea that I want you to take home today is that faithfulness to vows is only possible through humble reliance upon His grace. Faithfulness is only possible through reliance upon His grace. I'm going to argue that by looking at how obedience springs from the atonement, by looking at the Old Testament example of Joshua, and then look at the New Testament teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's think of what Joshua says to the children of Israel. I'm going to start at the end of what Joshua said there. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said, so will we. We will serve God. And Joshua said, you can't serve God. You can't do it. How's that for making a contract? You need to do this. You can't do this. What is it that Joshua was getting at? And why is it that he remembers and recites all of this history? What Joshua is getting at is that faithfulness springs from the atonement. Obedience springs from what God does for us, not from what we do for God. This is a very important point, especially when you go and you look through that covenant of church membership or that covenant of communicant membership and you say, wow, look at the weight of what it is that we've promised to the Lord. We've professed faithfulness to God, and I know very well my own unfaithfulness. I know very well my own stumblings and fallings. Yeah, sure, I can make a promise to my brother or sister that I'll keep his bike nice, but the promise to cling to Christ all the days of my life without, and the promise to pursue holiness, I know that I break that daily. So how can I be faithful? Well, it rests on what God has done for us. In the Old Testament example of Joshua, here we have the Israelites at a turning point in their history. They've been brought into the promised land. They have gone through the conquest and the many battles that were associated with that. And it's the end of that time of conquest and a time of a sense of retirement. They were going to their own inheritances to finish up the work of conquest and to dwell in the land that God gave to them. And Joshua, at this point, reminds them of what God had done. That it wasn't by their own swords or bows that they had this possession. It was by the promise of God. The Lord is the one who had called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and them. The Lord is the one who had redeemed them from Egypt by a mighty hand and showed them signs and wonders. He's the one who had defeated all of these mighty nations. And God is the one who says that he fought for them. It actually says he sent the hornet in front of them. I like that imagery. Can you imagine a swarm of hornets coming against you? Well, that's what God says that he did in the land of Canaan. He sent the hornet in front of them so that they would move in and possess a land that with cities that they did not build, wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant. Therefore, in verse 14, therefore the Lord says, fear God. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away those gods that you served on the other side of the river. Serve the Lord. And here's where Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And note very well that the call of God rests on his sovereign redemption. He wasn't excusing them to go into retirement and to live as they chose. He was calling them to go and to serve him continually and to not forget the redemption that they had. He's the one who has delivered Israel. He's the one who rescued them from slavery. And this saving God then promised to be their God and bound himself by his own promise. And in response to that, he calls for their faithful obedience. He calls them, he redeems them, and then binds himself and the children of Israel to this covenant of fearing him. Obedience springs from the atonement. That's why it's so amazing that Joshua would say, will you fear the Lord? And they say, yes, we will fear the Lord. And he says, no, you can't do it. He's calling them to remember that their obedience, their deliverance, rests upon the sovereign Lord. Take that Old Testament example And let's bring that into the New Testament period by thinking of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. What was true in the Old Testament becomes even more clear in the New Testament. What was being prefigured in the Old, we can see clearly. We have Christ, the Redeemer. In Him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. So, what happens when we profess faith in Christ? In a sense, there is a choose you this day whom you will serve. And that choice is set before you in our covenant of communicant membership. You're saying, we will do these things, just like the children of Israel said. What happens then when we profess faith in Christ? Does that mean that now you can live in retirement? That you can live as you choose because no matter what you've done, Christ is your Redeemer. So it doesn't matter. Does it mean that you should sin lots more so that the God of grace would multiply grace to cover over more sin? Wouldn't more grace be a better thing? Does it mean that since you've trusted in Christ, He's given you the help that you need, and now that He's got you jump-started, that you'll be able to complete the race on your own, that you'll be able to make it the rest of the way? Those are some of the questions that I often hear that relate to the idea of redemption and faithfulness. How do those two go together? Let's look at Ephesians 2, and I think that you'll find that here again, obedience springs from the atonement. And it presses upon us this idea that our profession of faith is made in humble reliance upon His grace. There are three things that I'm going to draw out of this New Testament passage. We are saved by grace, that salvation is received by faith, and thirdly, that we're created for good works. And we'll walk through this passage kind of step by step to see those three things. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul says that all mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. He says we walked according to the course of this world. We were ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And that same spirit of disobedience was at work in us, making us sons of disobedience and children of wrath. He says that we have been filled with lusts and the desires of the flesh. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? That's his description of where we are naturally without Christ. To use another example, some of you may have gone and seen the movie Narnia, or maybe recently read the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you'll remember the state that Edmund was in because he had aligned himself with the White Witch. And he went to the castle thinking that he would be a king sitting on the throne beside the White Witch, and she threw him in the dungeon. He thought he would eat Turkish delight all the days of his life, and he got stale bread and a little bit of water. He was not a king, was he? He was ruled by the enemy, and there was nothing that he could do about it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Aren't those thrilling words? God, in the richness of his mercy, has saved us. God has raised us up together with Christ. God has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has shown us his mercy. Using Narnia again, imagine the fear that Edmund had when the White Witch came into the camp of Aslan. And she said, "His blood belongs to me." And he knew it. He knew that he had betrayed his brothers and sisters. He had betrayed Aslan, that he had aligned himself with the White Witch. And she says rightly, "His blood belongs to me." But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us. And where did the penalty for Edmund's blood go? Well, Aslan paid it. Aslan took Edmund's place. And as I've liked to say, the penalty that we deserve does not just disappear. Jesus Christ has taken our place and has fulfilled the law of God. So, when we stand in the presence of God, there is a sense in which, like Edmund, we would tremble in and of ourselves, knowing where we were and to whom we belonged. But there's also a sense in which we know the mercy of God and the grace when Christ says, "I love you. I forgive you. I take your place and have paid the penalty for sin that you deserve." We are saved by grace, saved by the work of God that Christ has done to pay the penalty for sin that we rightly deserve. That great gift is received by faith. And Paul wants to make this perfectly clear. Just as clearly as Joshua said it, that you cannot serve the Lord yourselves, Paul says that it is not by works of righteousness. That it is not by works, lest any man should boast, that we are saved by grace through faith. The only way that we receive this gift is through the gift of grace and faith itself given to us by God. In another place, in Titus 3, he says he saved us not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And doesn't that press the point that we make our promises in humble reliance upon his grace? God has covenanted with us, and we in turn respond, "Amen, yes, Lord, by your grace we will do these things." I make this point because of those questions I asked at the beginning when I was talking about the relationship of faith and obedience. The one that is very tempting for me is to think of God's getting us started on the right path. That God has forgiven my sins and wiped away a certain debt, and that I'm kept then by my own obedience. I'm kept by my own faithfulness. And I need to hear those words from Joshua that it's not you. And I need to hear the words of Paul that it's not you. that it's in humble reliance upon His grace that we will serve Him and persevere in faith. That's the point that Paul makes. We persevere through humble reliance upon His grace. But I want you to note that Paul doesn't stop there. It's important that he doesn't stop. He goes on to say that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's an important relationship here. Because when I come to the realization that I cannot do it, that it's by grace that I'm saved, then I face a competing temptation. And that is to say, well, if God does it, then I'm free to live as I choose. I'm free to go into retirement, as it were, to renegotiate my contract. But Paul presses on and he combines these things. Having demonstrated that we are saved by grace, received by faith, he says we are created for good works. In fact, that's why God has redeemed us. He has saved us that we might walk in the ways that He has prepared beforehand. That takes us back to that important point of the relationship between faith and obedience. And as I said, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, obedience springs from the atonement. God has saved us from our sins, and He has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is that we should honor and glorify Him by our obedience. In a call to worship, I read from Titus chapter 2, where it says that God's grace does bring us salvation. And it's that grace then that leads us to be a testimony of God's goodness. How? By our obedience. That God has saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is that we would glorify Him. We would glorify Him by our faithful obedience, that, by the way, comes by the grace of God. It stands on the atonement, is fed by God's own faithfulness. We are saved and kept by His redeeming love. That means that you have been delivered out of the power of sin and Satan. Think back to those words that started chapter 2 of Ephesians. And think of it as a then and now. Then we walked according to the course of this world, and now we walk in the path of eternal righteousness. Then the prince of the power of the air ruled us. But now the prince of peace rules in our hearts. Then the spirit of disobedience was at work, making us children of disobedience and children of wrath. And now we are guided by the laws of God, who has set us free to serve Him and to make us children of eternal life. Then we fulfilled the lusts and desires of the flesh. And now, out of love for our Redeemer, His plans and His purposes fill our hearts and our desires. What a dramatic and radical change that God has brought in us. Because Jesus Christ has loved us, because He has redeemed us, we are set free to follow after Him. Later sermons will look into the nature of this obedience. But for today, I want to make sure that you understand that our obedience rests on God's faithfulness, that it rests and springs from our atonement. It grows up out of what Jesus has done for us. And I want you to know that He is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. I'll go on to preach in coming weeks about the radical call to obedience and the promises that we make, the vows that we take, and how God makes us able to keep those things. But again, I want you to make sure that you remember that you're not kept by your faithfulness, but that instead you make these promises in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. Let's bow before the Lord. God, by the authority that You have, You call us to repentance and faith. By the authority that You have, You not only invite, but You command us to turn from our sins and to trust in Christ. And God, by Your authority, You have made Your Spirit to make us alive so that we can do what You have called us to do. Lord, it is an imposing call in one sense. It's imposing to think of the responsibilities that You bring upon us, the new life that You have given to us. And in a sense, it's a little scary to say we will do these things and know that in the long run, in and of ourselves, we cannot do these things. And that, God, prompts us to thank You for Christ and to say that we confess that in and of ourselves we cannot do this, that the vows that we take are ones that we cannot keep perfectly. But as You have called us into obedience and remade our lives to serve You, I pray that You would strengthen us by Your grace as we rest upon what You are doing in our lives, humbly relying upon Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose Psalm 116b because it reflects both the profession of our faith in Christ in the first segment of the psalm, in 116a, how God has freed us from the bondage to sin and death, and then goes on to say, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before His people all. As we rely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are professing that we too will pay our vows by the grace that is at work in us. We'll sing Psalm 116b, and I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.